And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In his book, With All Your Heart, A. Craig Troxell cites a missionary quoting an African saying, if you do not think something small can change the world, then you have never spent the night with a mosquito. Those of us who live near water can quite understand this perspective, especially if we have spent the night in an enclosed space with a mosquito. I begin with this because it often might seem to us that the 10th commandment is small on the scale of the other commandments. It doesn't reach the kind of heights of, say, the 6th commandment, which forbids murder, the 7th commandment, forbidding adultery, even the 8th commandment, forbidding stealing. We have seen that the 10 commandments have a progression of sort from the most important commandment to lesser important ones. We begin with the great commandment that we shall have no other gods beside God. Even in the second table, we begin with God's authority seen in human authority. The 6th commandment also we see rightly as being high up there. And yet, the commandments present the character of God to his people. And if the commandments, as we have argued, do present the character of God and all of his attributes and aspects, then what attribute, what character of God would we put on the less important scale? What we might consider to be a small commandment boasts really big things. As we saw last week, the last two commandments hit us where we really live. We all struggle, as we saw last week, with sins of the tongue, sins of communication. But perhaps more penetratingly, the 10th commandment challenges sins of our heart. Sins of what we desire. We will end our look through the commandments in the same way that we have begun them, through the lens of what the confession or catechism says of them, what is required, what is forbidden, and what is annexed. And yet again, we will look at what is annexed in terms of the New Testament. We begin with what is required. The catechism reads, the 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. In this answer, we observe two angles that we address with our desires, two angles which we are to bring into conformity with the 10th commandment. We ought to watch how we feel toward what is our own and what is our neighbor's. The prohibition against coveting requires, the catechism reads, full contentment. And this might surprise us, especially when connected with our condition, which seems pretty broad. Full contentment with our condition. This is broad language. Absolute or full contentment with our condition, which isn't just our property, but everything that is a part of our present state. Yet in this breadth and full scope, we find the necessary default in our approach to our condition that again reveals the countercultural force of God's law, his character, and the condition of his people. We've seen this truism throughout the Ten Commandments, that they are countercultural. They are against what the world's broken society values. Here, we are to value contentment. We are to pursue contentment. Before we may consider ways in which we lawfully strive for more, the Tenth Commandment's breadth and language tells us that we must have a default attitude of full contentment. That we must be able to say that the condition I am currently in is the condition that God would have me be in. That everything about my current estate is the way that it is because God has put me there. That it is wrong for me to accuse God of any unrighteousness in what he has ordained for me to be at this time. Sometimes that's a very hard thing for us to confess. And yet the Tenth Commandment calls us to pursue a peace in heart. Instead of indulging the insatiable desire for more, we ought to look at what God has given us and give thanks to him for his goodness to us. I would suggest that thanksgiving is a great inoculation against the sin of coveting. Not only are we to develop a positive frame of mind regarding our own condition, but we also ought to develop a positive view of the condition of our neighbor, especially if he has what we lack. For that is the force of the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's anything. You shall not covet thy neighbor's house, his wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. By that negation, God is telling us that we need a positive frame of mind toward what our neighbor has that we may lack. There's a understanding of lack here. We don't have our neighbor's house. We don't have our neighbor's wife. We don't have our neighbor's ox. We don't have our neighbor's donkey. We don't have everything that our neighbor has. And the litany of different things that God forbids us to covet shows the multifaceted opportunities for this temptation. You see, the list here is exhaustive. It's not exhaustive, but it's representative. Just because something isn't on this list doesn't mean that you can covet it. We can covet so many things our neighbor has that we lack. And it is not limited to possessions and wealth and real property and wives. We can covet position, office, power, prestige, gifts, calling, opportunities, children, health, safety, rest. And even that list that I came up with isn't exhaustive. There are so many things that other people have that we don't, other attributes they have that we don't, other things that they enjoy that we don't, that are capacity for coveting seems to know no bounds. And yet, if we think about it, the plethora of things that others have that we don't is so extensive that we ought to consider a converse sort of logic. If we are tempted to covet what someone else has, and the items of coveting are so multifaceted, isn't it possible that others are coveting what we have? If we find ourselves so tempted by what other people have we not figured it out that we also have things that other people covet? Coveting is this pernicious reality where we become so transfixed, so fixated on that which is others, that we fail to give thanks for that which is ours, that those same people that we are coveting may be coveting us. To manage the insanity of the reciprocal ill feeling of coveting. I covet what you have, and you covet what I have, and we both our relationship is being ruined by the fact that we are in this insane coveting battle where we don't reflect on the fact that I have something that you will covet and you have something that I covet. That we both have been blessed. The insanity that instead of reflecting on the blessings that we both have received, we are so fixated on the things that we both don't have. God has a better goal for his people. God is good to his people. This is the character of God that the 10th commandment asks us to remember and seeks to reinforce in our understanding, in our hearts. Jesus said it this way, "What man of you whom if his son ask bread will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish will he give a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them which ask him?" Jesus says, if you know how to give good things to your children, do you not think that your heavenly Father knows how to give good things to you? The 10th commandment begins with this proposition that we need to have a heart attitude that really wrestles with, adopts, and clings to this reality, belief, and understanding that God has been good to us. We begin by the fact of our redemption. I mean, think about this. This is God telling these people in the middle of the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai about his goodness. We've come full circle. In the 10th commandment, we are adopting things from the very preface. Look at that in verse 2. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have been good to you." For us in the New Testament, the gospel comes in and reminds us of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God is saying, "I have been good to you, and I am being good to you right here, right now." For beyond what he has given unto us in our salvation, he daily pours out his benefits upon us. We face a continual assault against this simple principle that God is good. And it'd be easy for me to make an application to our modern advertising culture. But that's not really what the problem is. In his book, With All Your Heart, Troxell brings out this reality that it isn't necessarily the thing that we desire or the temptation we see in the world that's the problem. The problem is in our heart that wants those things, that will place those things above God. It's a part of our broken human nature. Think about it this. In the wilderness, how many times does the people of Israel complain that God isn't being good to them, even despite the fact that he has brought them out of Egypt? They didn't have pop-ups on their internet browsers. They didn't have billboards out in the middle of the desert offering them whatever new thing it was. Coveting and the belief that God is not good to his people is something that is in us through sin. They can complain that God is giving them heavenly bread. How much more ought we to watch our own hearts against the temptation to accuse God of stinginess, to accuse God that he has failed to be good to his people? We see what is required, but secondly, I want us to see what is forbidden. The Catechism reads, The 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. And here I want us to see the evils of unbiblical discontent and idolatry. I use the term unbiblical discontent because we have a kind of discontent with evils within our own heart. There ought to be within us a understanding that our broken condition is something that we seek to alleviate and remove. We are looking forward to a greater reality where the sin within, our broken hearts, our broken world, where there will be no dying or tears or sickness anymore. We're looking forward to that day. Even now, we desire more holiness, more sanctification, more grace from God. And these desires are not unwarranted. But in a similar way, desiring possessions is not morally wrong either. Desiring to provide more for your family and for your church is not wrong. Desiring even something for yourself is not wrong. What is wrong is when that desire crosses the line into complaint against God and a negative feeling about God's goodness. You see, we start with this foundation of what it is our heart ought to be like so that we can understand when we cross the line. We are supposed to be able to say, God is good to me. And when our desires keep us from saying that, keep us from confessing that, then we know we have crossed the line into unbiblical discontent. This means we have a great duty placed upon us that we must desire good things for God's glory, even as we remain positive and thankful for what he has given us. There's a balancing act here. It is right for us to desire increase. The much maligned prayer of Jabez is there in the Bible for a reason. Probably not the reason that a book was written about it, but it is there to remind us that it is not wrong to ask God for good things, even physical good things. Jesus says, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." There's this idea of biblical questing, biblical asking, biblical seeking, biblical knocking. And yet when we cross the line into saying that when we don't receive from God's hand what we desire, that we begin to complain against him, that those things have become too much in our eyes, there's a balance that we must get right. And yet the structure of the commandment indicates the direction that we most often go astray. I would argue from this commandment that we generally don't have a tendency to content in activity. That yes, there is a sense in which that is a danger, but usually we go the other way. God doesn't say desire more here in the commandments. What he says is don't covet. I think he says that because that's the way we usually go off in our balance. Content in activity, I prefer to call it laziness. Laziness is not contentment, even if it uses virtue as an excuse where we say, yeah, I'm fine the way I am. That's not biblical contentment, that's laziness. But usually, that's not where we go. Usually, we have a tendency toward biblical discontent. We have a tendency to say, God has not been good. And the history of God's people recorded in Scripture keeps reflecting this reality, especially for those people who hear this commandment in the wilderness. For the cause of discontent is idolatry. We'll come back to Paul's bold statement that covetousness is idolatry in Colossians in a moment. But here I want us to note the connection between the two, that the most extreme end of covetousness is idolatry, when that which we desire has interrupted our view of God's goodness. That thing is now vying for God's place in our lives. Indeed, idolatry marks the line where desire crosses into unbiblical discontent and coveting. The examples of this in Scripture are manifold. The idolatry of the Israelites does not appear in a vacuum. We often, when we read the Old Testament, we think of idolatry as a kind of thing that they did. And we don't really put together what it is that brings them to idolatry. What is it that attracts them about all of these idolatrous gods of the peoples of the lands around them? For them, the idols of the nations around them were not merely a source of peer pressure. They weren't just trying to be like everyone else. The idols around them promised more. The fertility cults promised more and better crops, more and better cattle, which meant more and better possessions and riches. Idolatry was their attempt to get more that is at the heart of their covetousness. The syncretism, which is endemic in later Israel, was an attempt to hang on to the Lord while adding other deities to advance the wealth of the people. You see this both in Israel and Judah. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, what does he do? He doesn't tell Israel, the northern nation, to abandon the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What does he do? He sets up two golden calves. Apparently, golden calves were the natural, mixed up, profane way in which Israel always decided to make an image of God, the Lord. He sets up two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel, and says, go and worship the Lord through these golden calves. And then they could add everything else, all the Baals, all the Asherah on top of them. And what happened in Israel in the north country happens in Judah in the south. They never let go of the Lord. They wanted to keep the Lord, but they wanted to add all these other things because they thought all these other gods would help them out in their attempt to get more. The link between coveting and idolatry for us is often more direct. We elevate something that we desire over God. We want something more than we want the Lord. Now, this is the textbook definition of idolatry. When something in our heart has displaced our desire for God. I want to say something to you, and I want you to listen very carefully. Ironically, we can want personal holiness more than we want the Lord. Are we okay with that? We want personal holiness more than we want that for which holiness is given to us. Holiness is not an end in itself. The Lord is the end. We want personal holiness, and we ought to desire personal holiness because we want more of the Lord. I've seen so many people make good things, Christian things, the end. But in doing so, we are engaging and indulging in a form of coveting. We are engaging and indulging in a form of idolatry. Because we ought to want the one who saved us. I'm going to keep repeating this until we finally understand it. Exodus is about God bringing a people out to worship Him. And everything that He gives them is in aid of that. The Ten Commandments aren't the end in themselves. They are an aid of His people to worship God. The salvation that we have in Jesus is not an end in itself. It is the way in which God brings us to worship Him. Our sanctification is not an end in itself. It is the way that we improve in our worship of God. What we are doing here this morning as we come to worship God, it's really kind of what it's all about. It's what we understand that we will be doing in heaven. It is what all life is supposed to be about, the worship of God, the glory of God. Worship expresses our highest desire for something. In worship, we are saying that what we want most in the world is to draw near to the one who has saved us from bondage. And if we want something more than the Lord, we have created an idol. Coveting is idolatry. It is not a lesser sin. It is the fact that we have come all the way back to the first commandment. Coveting is a reflection in our heart that something has displaced God, that He is no longer the one to whom we owe all of our allegiance, that we have placed a God before Him. We see what is required and what is forbidden, and finally I want us to see what is annexed. As we wrap up this commandment, we come back to the New Testament for more applications of this commandment to our hearts. And in the New Testament, we find at least two major uses of this commandment, that it reveals sin and it reveals our heart. Paul says something fascinating about the Ten Commandments in Romans. In chapter 6, he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he said, "God forbid, how can we that have been set free from sin live any longer therein?" You hear the Exodus language there? You've been set free from sin. You've been set free from the bondage. You can't live that way. This is the way God's people live in the commandments. And then he comes into chapter 7, denying that, talking about the place of the law in the life of the believer. And he writes in chapter 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, Thou shalt not covet." It is one of the most fascinating things in Scripture that when Paul talks about his understanding of sin, he doesn't talk about any of the previous 9 commandments. Instead, he goes all the way to number 10 and said, "This is the one that made me aware of my sin. This is the one that revealed the depth of my sin." And this is the power of this commandment. We can excuse ourselves in the other commandments on their face, even if we do so falsely. We can say that we have not technically violated the prohibitions of the other commandments. We haven't murdered. We haven't committed adultery. We haven't stolen. We haven't perjured ourselves. And yet the 10th commandment looks at our hearts. It sees the fallenness within. It examines our desires and condemns us as lawbreakers. And James reminds us that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And that is what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. He sees himself as a lawbreaker because the 10th commandment came in and shattered all of his illusions about his righteousness. The 10th commandment comes in and says, "You have broken the first commandment." James, when he talks about this, offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Paul probably says, and especially if you offend in the 10th, you've broken the first and all of them as well. This commandment reveals the true state of our heart, that we are not perfectly holy people. Indeed, we struggle at keeping the first commandment. Paul writes, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God is on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when you lived in them." We read this in Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Coveting in the believer reveals the remnants of the old man and its power to cling on to our hearts. Paul says, these things were a part of your daily life. These things are things that ought to be killed, mortified. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Coveting reveals that part of the old man that is still hanging on. It reveals that we have not broken the habits of our hearts, that our heart still moves in ways that it did when we were children of disobedience. It calls us to more careful examination of what is going on within and work at obedience. But my friend, without Jesus, you still remain a child of disobedience. All people are born in sin. We are born broken slaves to that which is evil. And your heart testifies of this truth to you. It tells you that the evil within deserves God's strongest condemnation. It deserves the punishment that the Bible calls hell. Your heart tells you that nothing you can do will remove the stain that is within. But what you cannot do, God does. He sent Jesus into the world. Jesus is God made man. Jesus lived without sin. Jesus died for the sins of others. Jesus rose the third day to proclaim salvation to all who believe in him. Jesus offers himself to you today. Will you receive what he did? Do you believe that what he did for you? I urge you to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus. Christian, we often don't think about the habits of our heart. One of the questions that I asked to the middle schoolers that got back to me that they really had a good discussion about is, how does Jesus look at your habits? I'm kind of on this big habit kick right now. And you chose that word because we often think about actions more than habits. How has my action violated God's law? Because if we actually think about the things that routinely go on in our lives, well, that means that maybe the solution is going to require a little bit more work than just making sure that we don't do the same thing again. And it often is easier for us to look at outward habits of behavior rather than habits of the heart. Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It's a challenge to look within and examine the things that happen in our heart, the train and the routine that our thoughts and our heart and our desires operate in. But even though the enterprise may be difficult, the 10th commandment suggests that this is work that we must do. That we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we desire? What is it that we ultimately want more than anything else? What is it that you desire that spoils your life and leads you into negative patterns of thought about God and His goodness? We began by saying this default of what we are to believe concerning God, what we are to desire concerning God, how we are to approach God, and we don't find that oftentimes in our life. We don't find ourselves able to say, yes, God has been good to me. So what is it that is going on in our hearts and minds that interrupts that belief, that desire? What attitude prevents you from honestly saying in your heart, God has been good to me? What habits of thought lead you to discontent and complaining against God? I don't believe coveting springs fully formed out of nothing, but appears at the end of a process of thought. We often have triggers that start us down unbiblical trains of thought. And it's good for us to do a kind of a hunting expedition, to track back the thought to its original source. It is good for us to consider how to avoid those triggers and to defeat the sinful habits of our sinful heart. It isn't easy, but the reward for our effort is peace and joy. The reward for our effort is to have a heart fully set and desirous of God in Him alone. Let's pray together. O Lord, forgive us when we have elevated the things of this world above you in our hearts. Show us that coveting is idolatry, and give us a revulsion against it. Help us to see the habits of our heart that lead to coveting, that we may break those habits to your glory. Grant us these graces, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.